Christ, he had said in verse 20, was the one in whom God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The thought in Paul's mind is that sin has brought disintegration into the entire cosmos. Not just disintegration into my personal life, but disintegration into the entire cosmos. And what Jesus Christ has come to do ultimately is, as it were, to undo what has taken place through man's sin and to redo it in order that the world that was created by God and has been marred by man may be restored, indeed more than restored, may be glorified by the work of Jesus Christ as its head. So it has been God's purpose through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And now our verses for this evening. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Or if you've the NIV, you'll notice an alternative translation which I suspect gets nearer to Paul's intention. You were enemies in your mind as shown by your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It strikes me as I read these verses that the Apostle Paul, writing to these Christians in Colossae, relatively young Christians, was obviously someone who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was prepared to stretch Christian believers' minds about as far as they would be able to go. Sometimes, certainly earlier on this century, people used to say, what we need is the simple gospel. And it's impossible for us to have read thus far in Paul's letter to the Colossians not to be driven to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul did not think that Christians should be treated as though they were infants in their thinking all through the whole of their Christian lives, but that one of his functions as an apostle was to stretch our understanding of the gospel and almost, one would have the impression, pack as much into our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ as he possibly could in a relatively brief space of time and correspondence. And that is certainly true of these verses that we are examining together this evening. And that is why I want to take just these few verses in order to try to unravel them or unpack them for us in this, which I think is now our sixth study. You will notice, first of all, that there is a distinction between the way in which Paul speaks in verses 15 to 20 and the manner in which he now addresses the Colossians from verse 21 to verse 23. And that is indicated, indexed, by the different pronouns that he now begins to use. In verses 15 to 20, he had virtually consistently used the pronoun he. He'd been pointing away from the Colossians to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. Verse 17, he is before all things. In him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn. God was pleased of all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 19, through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in the original text that lies behind our English translations, it's very clear that Paul now in an emphatic way says, having understood what he did, Now I want you to understand how that influences you. And so, having pointed them away from themselves, which is a cardinal apostolic principle, we must first be pointed away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. He now comes to the Colossians and he says, "And now let me explain what this means for you, Colossians." And you'll notice that over and over again now, the personal pronoun is the second person plural. Once you were alienated, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight if you continue in your faith. And your faith is in the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. When the technical theologians speak about the difference between the kind of thing Paul says in verses 15 to 20 and what he says in verses 21 to 23, they often describe it in terms of the accomplishing of redemption and the application of redemption. And they underline how important it is for us to distinguish between these two things. Redemption is not accomplished subjectively in us, but is accomplished outside of us, objectively in Jesus Christ. But that redemption which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ means nothing to us until it is applied personally and subjectively to us. And so while it's important for us always to distinguish between what Christ has done outside of us for us and what the Holy Spirit does inside of us to change us, the apostle is teaching us almost in the same breath that these two things we almost always need to distinguish from one another. We also never should allow to be divided in our lives. As John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the beginning of Book 3, he says, "Everything that Christ has done for us is of no value to us until we are united to him by the Holy Spirit." And Paul is making that self-same point here when he says, "Look at all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for you." He's the revelation of God. He is the head of creation. He is the redeemer of sinners. He is the head of the church. But that is of no consequence to you, Colossians. Until the gospel reached you, and until the Holy Spirit brought you into a new saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And in these verses, as Paul now turns to the application of the work of Christ to the church at Colossae and therefore to individual Christian believers, I want you to notice that he is saying basically five things. First of all, he describes their past situation because he wants them to see in the light of the gospel what it is they have been saved from. And so he underlines, first of all, their past situation. Second, he speaks to them about their present reconciliation. He wants them to understand what privileges are theirs in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he speaks about their future presentation. He wants them to know what tremendous joys await them in the future. And then, in order to press this home to them, as he does in verse 23, he underlines that there is an essential condition of all this taking place. And that leads him, finally, in verse 23, to an apostolic confirmation of the gospel that he has preached and they have heard through Epaphras. So he speaks, first of all, about their past situation in verse 21. "Once," he says, "you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, either because of or as demonstrated by your evil behavior." Now notice that Paul is here describing both the status of these Colossians before they became Christians, and the condition in which they were found. First of all, their status was that, notice the language he uses, they were alienated from God. They were alienated from God. That is to say, they stood in a relationship of enmity with God. Their status was that of being, as Paul says elsewhere, actual enemies of God. Alienation was certainly earlier on in this century one of the great words of the 20th century. It was the great Marxist word. Some of you are probably old enough to remember how much that was true. It was one of the great emphases of Marxism and communism that man's problem was that he was alienated. Frequently that was described in terms of the working situation. The problem with capitalism was it alienated man from the fruit of his labor. And it was a great cry earlier on this century. We must deliver man from this alienation into which he has come because of the political forces under which he has lived. And the sociologists and the psychologists, too, took hold of that. And so in other disciplines, and it became part of the way in which people in the second half of the 20th century would frequently speak about themselves. They would go to their analyst, and their analyst would tell them, your problem is you're suffering from alienation. You're alienated from your wife, or you're alienated from your boss, or you're alienated from yourself, or perhaps even from your dog or your cat. Your problem is a problem of alienation. And into that world, which we have inherited, this statement of Paul seems to speak with extraordinary power because it also speaks the language of 20th century man. My problem is alienation. But you notice that Paul, as it were, digs down to the foundations and to the root of the manifestations of alienation there are in the human condition. And he says, these do not arise primarily because of political forces or sociological forces or even psychological forces. Alienation is our human condition for theological reasons, because we are alienated from God. And indeed, this is one of Paul's most common ways of describing the gospel. The gospel comes to the human condition in its alienation and provides the reconciliation that we need. And in that connection, what Paul is wanting to emphasize now to these Colossian Christians is that this great and grand work of Jesus Christ to bring reconciliation is relevant to them because their native status by birth is that they are distanced, alienated, out of joint with the person and the purposes of God. Indeed, he then says, not only is that the status in which you live, but he says that is actually the inner condition in which you respond to him. Once you were alienated from God, and he says, in addition, you were enemies in your minds because of, or as shown by, your evil behavior. That is to say, this status, I am an enemy of God, found its expression in the deep-seated and frequently expressed enmity against God that characterizes so much of human life. I suppose it's been characteristic of the last number of years that analysts of society have begun to notice what a violent society we have become. And I would guess most of us have noticed over the last decade or two that the violence of our society, the murder, the rape, the physical violence, is also a violence that has heightened verbally in society. The language that is used, the sheer violence of the language that is used in the world in which we live, what is it a symptom of? Well, the New Testament's analysis of it is that it's a symptom of what's in the heart in relationship to God. Violent language, although those who use it are spiritually blinded frequently so that they do not begin to perceive it, violent language is in one way or another an expression of violence against God, or violence against the image of God, a fellow human being. It boils down to the same thing. And that's why we find a whole strand of teaching in the Bible, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament too, that uses language about the human condition that describes us as being against God. That's one of the most common characteristics of the sinful heart, isn't it? To be against whatever God is for. And Paul says to these Colossian Christians, this is one of the things the gospel revealed to you, didn't it? It revealed to your status as in need of reconciliation, and it revealed to you the nature of your personal condition, that you were actually an enemy of God. Now, it's interesting to notice where that enmity is rooted and how that enmity is manifested. It is rooted, he says, in the mind. It is rooted in the mind, in what we might call the mindset. It is rooted in the basic disposition and attitude of fallen men and women. And it comes to expression, it inevitably comes to expression in behavior patterns that Paul says here at the end of verse 21, are evil. Now, it's not very easy, I think, to decide exactly how one ought to translate the words that Paul uses here, but he is either saying that this evil behavior is a fruit of my mental condition, or that this evil behavior is an inevitable companion of my mental condition. Either way we translate it, I think it boils down eventually to the same thing. That enmity against God, which is rooted in my mind and disposition, manifests itself and is always related to enmity against God's law for my life, and comes to expression in rebellion against the framework in which God has commanded us to live our lives. One of the most striking illustrations of that I've read in recent years was in Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals. I don't know how many of you have read it. It's a pretty chunky book, but it's full of essays about some of the most significant intellectuals of the 19th and 20th centuries, whom we would regard as remote people living in their ivory tower, but whose thinking has profoundly affected the way in which you and I think as late 20th century people. And Paul Johnson in that book delves into two things. One is essentially the way in which so many of these men were opposed in one form or another to Christian teaching about God, about God's existence, about the significance of God's place. And the other thing is how their lives were so characterized by moral disintegration. And he draws the inevitable conclusion that the theories spun by some of the great intellectuals of the 20th century were theories spun in part to defend themselves against the invasion of God's summons upon their life. And that rebellion against God is never merely an intellectual thing, but so frequently is a kind of mental cover-up job to try to defend ourselves, whether privately or publicly, against the invasion of the God whom Paul says every man, woman, and child knows exists. A cover-up job to protect ourselves from his divine and gracious invasion that would bring us to his feet to submit to him as our Lord and to seek his saving grace. And that's something Paul constantly teaches in his various letters, that wherever you find rebellion against the Lord at the intellectual level, one of the things you need to look for is a manifestation of it, and as a lever that you will begin to be able to use to help people see their real spiritual condition. He says, wherever there is rejection of God, you look for immorality. And wherever there is immorality, you look for the defense mechanisms related to it. Some of the most supposedly significant figures of the second half of the 20th century in the humanist associations in the United Kingdom have been people whose lives blatantly have sought to rebel against the simplest and the clearest commandments of the Scripture. Paul is saying that our alienation from God is a far more profound thing, a far more all-pervasive thing, than those who are alienated from God would ever be prepared to confess. But he says, because it's true, you need to know it. And if you're going to be a Christian witness, you need to know these things. You need to know that simply as someone who understands the Scriptures, you know something about the unbeliever, that the unbeliever in one way or another spends the whole of his life either denying about himself or denying to you. And much of Paul's teaching at the beginning of Romans, here in Colossians, in Ephesians chapter 4, nails this down for us and gives us great confidence in our Christian witness. This is one of the most important, if I don't finish this Bible study tonight, that does not matter. This is one of the most important things I could possibly say to you as you witness. You know something about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is denying to you and denying to himself. You know that since God has made him, he knows that God is. And he therefore has to spend the whole of his life, one way or another, trying to dodge from God. Those of you who remember from school in the early days when you had to learn these great chunks of poetry, remember learning Bishop Blougram's Apology? And the conversation between, obviously you remember it, the conversation between Bishop Blougram and the reporter called Gigadibs. And Gigadibs keeps on pressing the bishop and saying, surely you've got your doubts. You're an honest bishop. Don't honest bishops have doubts? And Blougram turns the argument on Gigadibs. And he says, now what about you? What is it that makes you uneasy in this world? What is it that touches your conscience? And he begins to press home this point, that he, the bishop, because he's a Christian believer, knows there must be something true about this unbeliever that unbeliever is denying. Now, my dear friends, with every human being who is in this condition, there is a way of finding that gospel leverage that will, as it were, be the open door for prizing open the recognition of the truth of the human heart. My fundamental situation is that I'm alienated from God and I'm running from him. And my fundamental problem is that I have a hostility in my heart to God that I can do nothing about. And it is that recognition, as we all know, brings us to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So Paul emphasizes the past condition, the past situation of these Colossian believers. Once you were alienated from God. But now, he says, emphasizing their present reconciliation, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And you see what he's doing. He's bringing the gospel message home to these Colossians. He has been in the theological stratosphere, as he seems to be at some point in most of his letters. We can't follow him. If we were sitting listening to Paul, perhaps when he'd been preaching this, we would say, where's he gone now? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by him all things created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, where's he gone? We have a very bright professor at Westminster Seminary who was a mathematics professor before he was converted to the study of theology. He was a converted mathematics professor, but he discovered he preferred doing mathematics by words than by numbers, and he became a New Testament scholar, and he was quite well known for becoming increasingly ethereal in his lectures. And there was one occasion when one of the Australian students, and Australians are the people that Americans find most difficult to handle, one of the professor's name was Vern Poitras, and one of the Australian students sitting at the back of the class said in a muffled voice, as though he were trying to contact space, "Earth to Vern, come in Vern, we are losing you, come in Vern, we are losing you." And it would be tempting to do the same, wouldn't it, with the Apostle Paul? He is losing us in the sheer vision he has of the hugeness of Jesus Christ. But now he comes, as it were, as a father to him. And he says, now all this is for you. Because you were so deeply alienated from God that nothing less than this cosmic Christ would do. And you live in a world that's alienated from God. The very fabric of the universe seems to suffer from being alienated from God. And nothing less would do than a Savior so cosmic that he could not only bring me the forgiveness of sins, but he could hold this universe together. That he could cleanse this universe and finally restore this universe. And make that universe a fit place, as it were, for redeemed sinners with resurrected and glorified bodies to live in. And now he's saying, oh dear Christians in Colossae, how could you possibly be taken in by people who say to you, you need more. You need something more than Jesus Christ. No, he's saying to them, all you need to do is to recognize that all the more you ever needed is already yours in Jesus Christ. Come and drink, come and eat, come and fill your once alienated mind with the sheer glory and majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because by God's mercy, you who once were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, he has now reconciled through the body of Jesus Christ. Literally what he says is this: he has reconciled you by the body of the flesh of Christ. The body of the flesh of Christ. And I suspect he uses that language for a number of reasons. One, obviously, is to emphasize the reality of the incarnation, that Christ took a body of flesh. That's very important for us to understand, that the reconciliation of human beings and the reconciliation of a fallen creation took place because the Creator actually entered into the created order in its fallen condition, and if I may put it this way, he became part of it. That's the astonishing thing to Paul at this point, that the Creator actually became part of the creature, that he actually became part of the creation. Remember that bit in one of C.S. Lewis's books where one of the children says, is it to one of the dwarfs or one of the something or another, in our universe too, something once lay in a stable that was bigger than the whole world. And that, for Paul, is the marvel of this gospel, that Christ has reconciled us to God by entering into the very fabric of this broken creation. That's why he speaks about the body of Jesus' flesh. Not only to emphasize the reality of the incarnation, the Creator became part of the creation, but to emphasize, as it were, the depth of his incarnation. He didn't come, as it were, to be a tangent to creation, but he came and took a body of flesh. Now, sometimes, indeed, characteristically, when Paul uses the word flesh, he means fallen human nature. Frequently in the New Testament, and certainly I think this is what he has in view, flesh means human nature in its terrible weakness and frailty. We say this to one another when we fall apart. We say, I'm just flesh and blood. I'm poor, I'm weak. And what Paul is saying here, which is just so challenging for us to try to take in, that our Savior, the Son of God, came into this world, and he not only took, as it were, part of the creation in the incarnation, but he took created humanity in its frailty, in its weakness. And not only in the sense that the Son of God, when he came into the world, as a baby. Let me put it even more emphatically. He came into the world as an embryo. He didn't come into the world in Bethlehem. He came into the world in Nazareth, in the dark womb of presumably a teenage, unmarried mother. It's as the early Christians used to say, it's so incredible, it must be true. He came right into our weakness. He came right into the weakest of our weakness. What is weaker and more dependent than an embryo? And you see the reason Paul uses this strong language is because he wants to stress to us how far he was prepared to come from heaven's glory, into our flesh in all its weakness. The whole of his life was a demonstration of that. The only thing he seemed to have possessed from 30 years old was the coat on his back. He came into a world and he needed to borrow a cradle. He came into the world and he had a coat for his back. When he went to the cross, I think one of the things the gospel writers are saying to us when they speak about Simon the Cyrenian is, he was so weak he needed to borrow a shoulder in order that his cross might be carried up the hill, in order that he might be crucified. He came, my dear friends, into the very depth. Let me put it this way. No matter how weak you feel, no matter how much you feel the weakness of the flesh, he went down into it even more profoundly than you have done. because, as it were, he wanted to take you and me, these Colossians, out of the depth of our weakness onto his own strong shoulders as the Son of God and bring us back to glory. And of course, the language which emphasizes the reality of the incarnation and the depth of the incarnation also emphasizes the costliness of the incarnation. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Isn't that astonishing? But the strongest thing that has ever been done in the universe, reconciling lost men and women to a holy God, was done not just in weakness, but through the total weakness of the death which Christ died on the cross of Calvary. It is absolutely astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. Why is Paul going on about this? After all, these Colossian Christians have heard the gospel. How many times have you and I heard the gospel? 1,000 times, some of us? Some of us, many thousands of times, perhaps. Why does Paul come to these Colossian Christians and preach the gospel to them? My friends, it's because it's the only thing we need. The gospel. And the gospel is so simple. We know it's so simple. A child can grasp it. Some of us here grasp it. I know. Look at your faces. I know some of you here grasped it. When you were very young, you grasped the gospel that he'd come from heaven. Because you needed somebody to die for your sins, and he died for your sins, and you trusted him. And here we are, some of us, years later, and we begin to see, as Paul expounds it to us, that though it is so beautifully simple, it is so profound in the grace and love that is demonstrated that we can spend all our lives seeing how much we need the gospel, how much we need Christ. And Paul's point, of course, is this, and Murdo, I think, as I listened to the tape and stopped me going into the store to buy a can of tartan paint, as Murdo made the point last week, let's make it again for ourselves as we close this evening. Why, when there are these difficulties in Colossae, why, when there is this teaching that may perhaps beginning to ensnare the Colossians, why does Paul not go straight for the jugular and say, I'm going to level to the dust that false teaching? Why does he begin by telling us about Jesus Christ? I suppose for the same reason that at least in the old days, bank tellers used to be trained to detect a forgery by spending so much time handling real pound notes. And that's what he's saying to us. He's saying the real remedy for being prey to false teaching is grasping true teaching. And the real secret of living the Christian life is by getting to know more and more and ever more profoundly just how great a Savior you have, how far he has come, and how wonderful it is once to have been an enemy of God and now to be reconciled through the body of the flesh of his Son in his death. Well, I suppose I've saved a Bible study for another occasion. We shall see. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, that we could follow this, not simply in the sense of understanding it and grasping it, but in the sense of discovering that these verses are like steps in a ladder to lead us to the top of the ladder where Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, stands in all the magnificence of his splendor and glory. And we do pray for ourselves and for one another, not least as we come in a few weeks' time to the celebration of our Saviour's birth. We do pray that it may dawn upon us and even in moments may stun us to realize just how great is the one who stooped so low to bring us to God. And we pray that, conscious of our own natural enmity against you, we may more and more discover from your word ways in which we can bring the message of the gospel to those who remain alienated from you and enemies in their minds doing evil deeds, that the Christ who has rescued us may by the power of his Spirit rescue them also. Help us, therefore, we pray, so to rejoice in the glories of our Saviour. What a great Saviour you are, Lord Jesus, that something of the greatness of your salvation may more and more percolate our lives. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.